Okay, so we're turning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, it'd be helpful to have your Bible open. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. I read those verses earlier. I'm not going to read them again at this moment, although we'll refer to them and read them as we go through. So we're looking at Genesis 1 to 3 at the moment. We're calling it foundations. We're going back to the foundation. So why are we here? Where have we come from? What does it mean to be human? Is there a purpose in life? Is there a reason for life? Is there a way to live? Those are questions that we're so unsure of as a society. And yet they're questions that the Bible has wonderful answers to. Answers that resonate with how we feel, how we think. Answers that give us a sense of dignity and a sense of purpose. Answers that make us realize the value of life and the value of a human being and the glory of being made in the image of God. And as we've been thinking about these foundational truths, we're conscious that many of them are under attack in our society. Even the most basic things like what it is to be human, what it is to be male and female. And that is certainly true of this subject that we come to this morning, the issue of marriage. It is hugely under attack in our day. And so it's vital that we think about it together this morning as we find it in these opening chapters. Now, as we come to this subject, I'm conscious that though it's vital we think about it, and though in many ways it's a wonderful subject, it can also be a painful subject. There are perhaps those here this morning, watching on this morning, who would love to be married and are not, for a whole variety of reasons. And to hear about marriage just sort of emphasizes that. There are those here this morning, I'm watching on this morning, who are widows and widowers. And you still feel the loss of your marriage partner. And to be reminded of what you lost is hard. There are perhaps those here this morning who are married, and yet their marriages are not all that they hoped they would be. And as you know, this is going to emphasize that perhaps this morning. There are those who aren't married anymore, who once were. And it's a messy, broken, sad world in which we live. And the Bible acknowledges that. And it's very easy to be simplistic, isn't it? And we don't want to be that this morning. But it is such a vital area, and we all need to hear about it and be reminded of it for ourselves, for those of us who are married, for those who aren't, for those who are growing up, for those of us for all of us as we think about the world we live in. We need to be clear on these things. So we need to think about how God intended marriage to be. But we also want this morning to look beyond marriage as well. Last week, when we were thinking about the Garden of Eden, we looked back and we looked forward, didn't we? So we looked back to that real garden, that wonderful garden, and we were reminded how God intended the world to be at the beginning. But we were also able to look forwards because the Garden of Eden is also a picture to us, a reminder to us of what's coming, that there's a paradise to come, that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and a world to come. And we can do the same in many ways with marriage, because we're going to see this morning how God made marriage at the beginning, how God ordained it to be, how it's meant to be. But when we think about marriage, it also points us to something better, to something more permanent, to something more wonderful. It points us to our relationship with Jesus Christ, and the relationship between Jesus and his people. And it also points us forward to something wonderful to come. The book of Revelation speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It speaks about Jesus as being the bridegroom. It speaks about God's people together. It gives us a hope that one day we're going to be in a relationship with God's people who are trusting Jesus, which is far more wonderful and far more fulfilling than any marriage could be. Because we know there isn't going to be marriage in the new creation. Jesus made it clear. He was asked a question, wasn't he, about the resurrection. And marriage in the resurrection. He was given that picture, wasn't he, of a woman, of a lady who had seven husbands, and they one after the other, they died. I mean, she's obviously a formidable lady, wasn't she? And, whose husband was she going to be in the resurrection? Well, Jesus says, doesn't he? For in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels of God in heaven. Now, he's not going, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but there isn't going to be. This is something far more wonderful. There's going to be a love and a oneness and a unity between God and his people and between God's people that's going to be utterly satisfying and utterly wonderful and far greater than the greatest marriage here on earth. So it's important for us to remember that as we think about marriage. But it is important for us this morning to think about marriage and understand a marriage, for our marriages here this morning and for this society in which we live. So we're going to look at these verses. We're not going to say everything. There's so much to say, isn't there, about marriage and so on. There's so much the Bible says, more than I'm going to say this morning. But I just want to point out, you'll see it on the sheet, five things that we need to consider. So first of all, the first thing is this. Marriage is a relationship of companionship. Marriage is a relationship of companionship. That's verse 18. This section begins with God saying something rather amazing. God saying, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, that's a striking thing, because if we've been here, and if you've read Genesis chapter 1, what have you had? Time and time again in Genesis chapter 1, you've had the words, good. It was good. Several times in chapter 1, this is a perfect creation that God is making, and yet here we're told there's something that's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. Something's still lacking. The creation isn't yet complete. Not everything is yet in place. That's a really important thing for us to notice. Think about this. Here is a perfect man, Adam, in the perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, in perfect fellowship with God's. There's no sin yet to spoil that, and yet there's still something lacking. It's not good for him to be alone. That's telling us an important thing about us, that we are made for companionship, and we're made for human companionship. We have to be a bit careful, don't we, about trying to be super spiritual, about, you know, all I need is the Lord's. We need each other. We're made for human relationships as well as a relationship with God. Now, human relationships will never satisfy us if we don't have a relationship with God. But we are made, you know, Adam in the garden is a perfect man in a perfect creation with a perfect relationship with God, and yet still there's something lacking. Now, that's a principle that applies to us all this morning. Because, of course, not everyone gets married. In fact, even though marriage is our theme this morning, it's important to say, isn't it, that the Bible honors and celebrates singleness too. Mark is going to come on to, he's going through 1 Corinthians, he's going to come to chapter 7, where Paul speaks about the blessing of singleness and what you can do as a single person, you couldn't do as a married person. So there's nothing inferior about singleness. I mean, Jesus himself lived the most fruitful, blessed, loving, full, complete life it's possible to live as a single man. The Apostle Paul, who wrote lots about marriage and honored marriage, was a single man. Yet, though not everyone gets married, this is a principle that applies to everyone. We all need companionship. We all need human company. We all need friendship. And not just Facebook friendship or online friendship. We need real friendship. We're not made for solitude. We're not made to live in isolation. We're made for relationships, and we're made for friendships, and we're made to have conversation and to love and to share and to have fellowship. We can't say, I don't need anyone else. I'm all right on my own. Now, I know that some of us are, you know, like time more to be on our own more than others, but none of us can say we don't need anyone else. Actually, it's part of being made in the image of God. Because God is not an I don't need anyone else God. God's not an isolated God. He's a triune God in his very being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect love and unity and fellowship. We've thought about that, haven't we? And being made in the image of God means that we need that as well. We need it for our spiritual lives. So if we're Christians here this morning, the New Testament makes clear, doesn't it? It's not acceptable for you to say, well, I've got the Lord and I've got my Bible and that's all I need. I don't need to go to church. I don't need other Christians. No. We all need one another. We need companionship and friendship and help and encouragement. That's why the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Make sure you meet together and as much as you can and as often as you can. So the local church is to be a place, isn't it, where all Christians, married or single, find friendship and companionship and care and love. And as a church, part of the challenge for us as a church is to make sure that nobody feels alone. And I'm sure we've got work to do on that. And perhaps especially those of us who are married and have families, especially need to look out and welcome into our homes those who are on their own. Now, of course, we all need times on our own. We need time alone with the Lord. But this is a principle for us all. Okay. But here, of course, it's particularly applying to marriage, that this need for companionship finds its fulfillment here in marriage. And that reminds us of a vital principle about marriage, okay, that it's a relationship of companionship. That's what it is at its heart. It's a friendship. It's about having someone to share life with. It's about having someone to share its joys and its sorrows. It's about company. So we need to remember that, husbands and wives. But first and foremost, we're to be friends. Best friends, companions, you're to talk together and share together and spend time together. That's a vital part, isn't it? And perhaps some of us are feeling uncomfortable and challenged already. Perhaps you feel you're not very good at talking. I mean, I know it's a bit of a sort of stereotype, but it is often true that us men are not particularly good, are we, at talking to our wives or listening to our wives. But it's a vital aspect, and perhaps it's something we need to work on. And it's no good just saying, well, we've got three for 40 years, we should be all right the rest of the way. No. We've got to keep working, haven't we? So we've got to cultivate that companionship. It's about not aloneness, it's about being together. And we should note that the animals were not meant or made or able to fulfill that companionship for Adam. That's one of the reasons they're brought to Adam, for Adam to name. Now, you know, I think it's important for us to understand that naming the animals was part of Adam's ruling over them. So in chapter 1, God names everything. Do you notice that? God names, you know, he calls the day, and the night, and the darkness, night, and the earth, and the sea. He names things. But when we get to chapter 2, he sort of hands over to Adam, doesn't he? And Adam names everything. And Adam names the animals. It's part of his rule over creation. But part of the point is that it's being made clear to Adam that though he names the animals and though he's ruling over them, he's not got a companion in them. So we mustn't make the mistake of God thinking, well, I'm hoping that Adam's going to, you know, find one of the animals that he can get on with really well, and then when that doesn't work, oh, I better make him something else. That's not what happens here. It's that it's being made clear to him that none of these will do. You know, it's not that we come to the sixth day and Adam discovers that a dog is a man's best friend. I mean, some of us have pets and we love our pets, but that's not where ultimate companionship is found. So marriage is a relationship of companionship. How is that aspect of your marriage? I know marriages where couples hardly talk. I don't talk about anything deep or profound. That can't be right, can it? So marriage is a relationship of companionship. Secondly, marriage is a relationship of mutual support and encouragement. So verse 18 and verse 20, we have this expression twice, don't we? Verse 18 and verse 20, I will make him a helper comparable to him. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So we need to think about two words here. First of all, the word helper, and then the word comparable. So first of all, the word helper. Now, we're not to think of that as a demeaning term. You know, helper isn't supposed to mean servant, the person who sort of you know, is inferior, who does the dirty work, the jobs you don't want to do. That's not here. The only other person who's spoken of, who this Hebrew word is used of, is God himself. One of the reasons we sang, our God, our help, in ages past. There's Psalms, aren't there, that speak about God being my helper. So a helper is somebody who provides what's lacking, who brings help where there's needed. So if the term helper is humbling for anyone, it's actually humbling for the man who needs a helper, who's lacking until this helper is brought along. It's an acknowledgement of all that God has made this woman to be and all that she brings and all the skills and gifts that she has. And we need to understand the same about the word submit that we have, that's used in the New Testament. Wives, submit to your own husbands. I wonder what you thought when I read that again this morning. We tend to have that view of the word submit that is speaking about dominance and, you know, and inferiority. When I was growing up, you know, Saturday mornings, it was a wrestling, wasn't it? Big Daddy, Giant Haystacks, where they would sort of, one would get the other into this impossible position and then squeeze their arm a bit more and then until they said, submit, you know. That is not the idea here, okay? It's not a battle. I prefer the idea of, you know, when you submit an essay, don't you? What does that mean? You're saying, aren't you? Here I am. Here's all that I have, all that I've got, all the gifts that God's given me, and I bring them to this marriage. I bring them to you, my husband, for the good of our marriage, for the good of our relationship. So again, it's not belittling women. And one of the, you know, I mentioned, we've all got to submit to each other. We've all got to bring everything we are for the good of each other. We've all got to serve each other in that sense. So Adam's not complete without Eve. He needs a companion. He needs a helper. He needs her advice. He needs her thoughts. He needs her gifts. He needs her abilities. He needs her love. So have us husbands grasp that. It's why we must honor and love and cherish our wives. And then there's this other word, comparable. You might have a different word in your version. It literally means opposite. So it's speaking about a counterpart. So the picture is of a man and woman completing, complementing each other, fitting together. So this one being strong where the other's weak, one having gifts where the other doesn't. So it's a picture of men and women equal in worth and dignity in the image of God, and yet different. Made differently, purposefully, in order to complete and complement and support each other. That's why I say marriage is a relationship of mutual support. This understanding that God's made us different. It's no good saying men and women are just exactly the same. We're not, we're different. God's made us that way for a reason. To complement each other and support each other and complete each other. So you mustn't grumble, must you? You mustn't say, oh, if only my wife was like me or my husband was like me. You should rejoice that we're different because that's how it's meant to be. Now, it is clear that God made man and woman in the order that he did for a reason. So though that we're equal in terms of worth and dignity, there is order, just like there is in the Trinity. Three members of the Trinity are equal, and yet there's order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when it comes to the New Testament, it's clear, isn't it, that man is called to loving, servant-hearted leadership. He's to be the head, but not in a way that just sort of, so he shouts and everyone has to jump and do what he says. No, so that he can serve and lead with a servant heart, like Jesus does. As head of the church. That is a humble, high calling. So, we need to keep pressing on. Marriage is a relationship of mutual support and encouragement. Thirdly, marriage is a relationship of love. Verse 23. So, God sends Adam to sleep. He opens him up. He takes one of his ribs. He closes him up. And then out of the rib, he makes a woman. And then look at the end of verse 22. God, like a father bringing his daughter down the aisle, the Lord God gives Eve to Adam. And as soon as Adam sees her, he bursts into song. Perhaps your Bible has verse 23 sort of indented a bit to show that it's Hebrew poetry. He bursts into a poem. He bursts into a song. Perhaps he sings these words. It's the earliest love song we've got. Okay, actually, it's the first words that we hear a human being saying. It's the first recorded words of a human being, if you thought of that. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Now, you might not think that's a brilliantly romantic poem. I mean, you might not want to write it in your next Valentine's card. But it's clear that Adam is thrilled with Eve. He's overwhelmed with his wife. She's just perfect. She's all God's wisdom has been poured into making her all that she is. And he's thrilled, and love isn't mentioned in these words, but it's clear, isn't it? There's clearly love and romance expressed, I think, by Adam in these words. And we read, didn't we, in the New Testament, that husbands are called to love their wives as their own body. And our example is Jesus, who loved sacrificially, selflessly, doesn't he? Wanting the best for us. And that's how husbands are called to love their wives, to cherish them and treat them with respect and tell her she's loved and she's precious and she's all that you need. Men of husbands here, have you ever written a poem for your wife? Sung her a song? I mean, perhaps I don't know whether they want you to do that, but you may not do that, but I hope you tell your wife regularly that you love her, and not just when she asks you, when you're forced into it, you know. And how precious she is to you and how much you need her and how she makes up for all your deficiencies and shortcomings. Do you say that? I mean, I love you should be perhaps the most common words in a marriage. And I'm sorry, you're probably the next important words, aren't they? It's a relationship of love. And yet it points us to that ultimate love story. God loves us. And you may not sing to your wife, husband, here this morning, but you know the Lord sings over us as his people. He does, doesn't he? Don't try and find it now because you spend the rest of the service trying to find it. Zephaniah chapter 3. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The Bible story is in many ways a romance story. God love for the people. Not like Eve, who's beautiful and perfect when Adam sees her, but God's love is for a bride who's sinful and in rags, and the Lord loves her and sings over her and saves her. That's the ultimate love story. And it's pointing us forward to a day when the Lord will make us complete and we'll be with him and we'll love him and love each other and it will be perfect love and joy which is inexpressible. Okay, let's keep going. Fourth thing we need to see. Marriage is an exclusive, permanent relationship between one man and one woman. That's how God made it to be. At the beginning, can you just turn with me to Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19. Let's just turn there together. So Jesus is asked, isn't he, a question about whether it was right for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. And where does Jesus go in answering that? Well, he goes to the very verses that we've read, that we're thinking about, Genesis chapter 2. So Matthew 19, verse 4 to 6. Let me read that. Let me read verse 3. The Pharisees also came to Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Let's not forget that bit. "And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." So Jesus makes it clear that marriage from the beginning was supposed to be an exclusive, lifelong, permanent relationship between one man and one woman. God gave Adam a wife and one wife, and the two of them became one flesh. Now, that is, of course, speaking about their physical sexual union, which God created and God gave, but it's speaking about more than that. It's about a oneness of the whole of life, being one in every way. So the father leaves his, a man leaves his father and mother and joins to his wife, clings to his wife, is glued to his wife. That's the meaning of the word there. A new family unit is started, and there's this bond that's begun and a commitment that's made that is binding and permanent. So the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, there's quite a bit in Malachi about marriage and divorce, and God is addressing the men who've just casually left their wives for a younger version, and he speaks about their wives as she's your companion and your wife by covenant. So she's your companion, she's your friend, and she's your wife by covenant. A binding agreement. So it's something that God's given, that God is involved in, that God is witness to. He's the one who joins together, and only God can give any grounds for that covenant being broken. So it's not just something you can walk away from because it doesn't feel right, or because you're not happy, or because it's not all you hoped it would be, or because it's difficult. Now, I do believe the New Testament does recognize there are circumstances and there are actions that would warrant the ending of a marriage. The church has always believed that the scriptures recognize that adultery and abuse and abandonment are grounds for divorce. But that's the result of sin and not how God wants marriage to be. We also have to say, don't we, this time, that that is a relationship between a man and a woman. In terms of marriage and in terms of the place of sexual relationships, the Bible's clear, it's for a man and a woman. That's the way God designed it to be, designed us to be, and that's the pattern God has set. And so whilst we want to love and support those who battle with same-sex attraction, and while we want to be humble and be very gracious in our stance, we have to say, don't we, that marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, there's pressure on here, aren't there? And there's many churches that are crumbling on this. So the Church of England at the moment has agreed, hasn't it, to bless homosexual marriages. And many other denominations have completely embraced it. But we can't do that and be faithful to the Bible and faithful to marriage. And it's not ultimately not loving to do that. Now, we have to be very careful about how we do that, but we must stand for that. And we must also, of course, stand against the whole casual approach to sex and relationships, which causes so much harm and so much abuse and so much long-term trauma, and is so often particularly negative for women, isn't it, who are just viewed as a source of personal satisfaction rather than loved and cherished and committed to. We're in a mess. And we need to come back to the foundations. And they're good. And they're right. So we see that marriage is an exclusive, permanent relationship between one man and one woman. And then lastly, we see that marriage is a relationship of openness and trust. So that's verse 20, back to our passage, and it's verse 20, 25, where it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So they had no need to be ashamed together. They had nothing to hide. And their relationship wasn't spoiled by sin. It was a relationship where they could be completely open with one another. And not hiding their bodies from each other was a sort of sign, wasn't it? That they didn't have anything to hide from each other. No part of life was held back. No part of life was not shared. No part was secret from the other. They were open in their hearts and in every way. They entrusted themselves to each other. That's really what it's saying. And that's how God intends marriage to be, doesn't it? Isn't it? It's a relationship of openness and trust where husband and wife give themselves to each other and are open with each other and share themselves with each other and don't hold anything back and don't have any secrets, don't have anything that they hide. But there's an openness and an honesty. And that is so vital, isn't it, for marriage? And it's a wonderful blessing when that is the case. And of course, let me finish like this. It's pointing us forward, isn't it, to something better as well. The next chapter, Adam and Eve when they sin. They feel shame, don't they? And part of that shame involves wanting to cover themselves, wanting to hide from God. But in the gospel, of course, at the cross, our sin can be dealt with. Our shame is removed. A covering is provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to be ashamed anymore. We don't have to hide. We don't have to run away. We can come with total honesty and openness before God, because he's provided a sacrifice and a covering for us in the gospel, so that we can know him. We can have that ultimate relationship with him, and together we can worship him. So this is vital teaching. As I say, there's much more that could be said. But we need to fight for our marriages. We need to pray about marriage. We need to be wise in how we handle these things. We need to be firm. We need to be faithful. And we need to be humble as well.